facilities in eastern Syria with 2 airstrikes. Iran's Tasnim news agency then reported that 10 missiles struck the U.S. military occupation base in the occupied Syrian oil field in response to the American forces targeting a site for the Axis of Resistance forces inside Syria. Meanwhile, the Islamic Resistance in Iraq claimed responsibility for 3 new attacks on U.S. occupation military sites in Iraq and Syria after it had claimed responsibility for 20 out of the 22 attacks reported against U.S. occupation forces in the Middle East in the period between October 18 to 26 of it.
Now to discuss this issue with us from New Jersey is former U.S. Marine and author Lucas Gage, who has taken Twitter X by a storm for fully supporting the Palestinian armed resistance against Zionist Israel. Thank you very much, Lucas, for being with us so early in the morning. Again, now, we are seeing at the moment Washington's move that it was basically under the pretext of preventing what they say, preventing the spread of war in the region. But the sailing of all these aircraft carriers was definitely tantamount to a declaration of war. And the United States joining the Zionist entity on the grounds, reinforcing many U.S. boots on the grounds in Palestine, also is a big sign of war. How is the American public, Lucas, perceiving this move, which they never voted for?
Well, for those of us who are still sane, I believe we all reject this. Unfortunately, the media, which is dominated by Zionists, have convinced many of the boomers, you know, the older generations, that this is a good thing. And of course, our politicians are pushing for it. So it seems like there's this big support for this movement and this going toward World War III. However, the younger generations who are, you know, born in the 90s or 2000s, they're not interested in this. They don't have a connection toward this Israeli brainwashing and all this other thing. So, and by the way, Americans are sick and tired of war in general. I mean, the Ukraine war was frustrating, that whole lie that started that. And we are starting to catch up now. We're starting to see. That's why someone like me is finally, my voice is getting out there, as you mentioned, by storm, because they want to hear the truth and not the lies that the media is telling them. So I see a resistance toward the war, but unfortunately our government is doing whatever the hell it wants, as it always has been. And not only has the carriers been moved into the region, but in the last 2 days there's been over 80 deliveries, cargo aircraft deliveries, to these several regions. And it seems to me that they're getting prepared to do something, and I don't like that.
Mm-hmm. Well, we don't like that either, but trust me, my friend, we are prepared this time. But in retaliation to its political and military support for the Zionist entity, as the latter basically continues the genocide against Gaza and the civilians of Gaza, factions within the Axis of Resistance in Iraq, in Syria, definitely in Lebanon, but especially in Iraq and Syria, have taken responsibility for targeting U.S. occupation bases in both countries. How do you assess this very new development? And do you think the U.S. assets in the region will be able to handle this new line of fire?
Well, I hate to say that. You know, of course, these are my fellow Americans. Unfortunately, they're in the wrong place, and they shouldn't have been there, just like I shouldn't have been in Iraq twice when I was deployed. These people don't know what's happening. They don't know the truth, and they're sitting ducks, I think. I mean, of course, the United States military has always been a strong force, but we're so spread out. We've been sending arms to Ukraine. Now we're helping the Israelis, and can we really fight a war against people who want to fight for their freedom and lives? I don't know. How are we motivated? I feel like our troops aren't going to be motivated. The idea of America's falling apart, what are they fighting for anyway? And we're seeing this among the ranks. In fact, I saw an email, I forgot what the general's name was. He was concerned that they're not interested in these fights. So that's a good thing. So are we going to be able to defeat the resistance that you're speaking of? I don't believe so. I mean, mm-hmm. We couldn't defeat the Afghanis. We couldn't defeat even the Vietnamese were in there. I mean, America hasn't really won anything lately. We've just destroyed stuff, extracted resources, and then left everything in a disaster. So I think that, unfortunately, Americans, you know, which I do care about, but at the same time, I can't feel bad for, because they are the occupiers, as you mentioned, and they shouldn't be there. And the best thing to do is to pull them away and pull them back home. But as they're staying there right now, as ordered, They're in harm's way, and you know, you guys are going to do what you got to do to protect your countries, and that's the sad part.
I do understand where you're coming from, Lucas, but I want to know if anyone heard about the U.S. boots on the ground that might never return in the past incursion that happened on Saturday, because it was reported that U.S. boots on the ground in Gaza were beaten up by the resistance of Gaza, and they will not return. How do you think the public in America will respond to that? Do they even know?
I don't know if they know. I don't think they're blasting it on mainstream media. I know people on X have been talking about it. I think there was a few thousand of them. There were for like special rescue units for hostages. And what I've heard is that the second the Israelis and them went in there, they got really messed up. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, you're fighting Hamas, who has the advantage here. You know, that's why the Israelis want to level the entire place, because, you know, urban warfare is the most difficult kind of warfare. You know, they have all the booby traps, they have all the tunnels, they have sniper positions, every angle. They know it's their home.
It is. So it is the natives of the land fighting against foreign soldiers. I mean, if this were a Hollywood movie, definitely the natives will win. And this time, because of this genocide, I believe, truly believe, along with 400 million Arabs, that the Palestinian resistance will win. But the Pentagon has been working round the clock to reinforce its bases in Syria, as we have heard, and also in Iraq, deploying air defense system. We even heard Jordan yesterday saying that it will deploy air defense system for the U.S., surveillance equipment, weapons, and troops as well. But in light of the spread of the axis of resistance across West Asia, especially around U.S. occupation bases and U.S. Interests in the region, not only their bases, but also their capitalist interests, will the U.S. be able to manage a new large-scale war in West Asia while also maintaining full support for Ukraine at the same time?
I don't believe so. No, I think, again, Americans in general have war fatigue, just the population itself, and they were okay with sending arms to Ukraine, I believe. Not okay, but they had no real choice. Half the country, at least, was like, yeah, let's send arms, and half of them said no. To fight a war on the ground, I don't think Americans would buy it. I don't think they'll do it. But again, we don't have control of our government. You know, it's insane to believe this, but Mara, most of the world understands that Americans don't run their country. You know, every person I talk to from the Middle East says, no, we love you Americans. We know that the Zionists control your country. They don't hate me. I mean, I've been loved all over the Middle East recently. A lot of support and love. Because they realize, you know, wow, this American gets it. So the Americans just don't get it. And I hope that they start to get it. And unfortunately, it might take a ground war. And I just don't think that, hopefully that doesn't happen. It might be small, squads
or troops. If it does happen,
Lucas,
how do you think the next presidential election will look like?
Oh, man, I think that whoever wants peace will win. But, you know, again, even the foreign policy is not in Americans' hands. It's not even in the president's hands. You know, even Trump tried not to do something, but he still struck Syria twice, and he killed General Soleimani on behalf of the Israelis. I mean, even Trump, who said no more wars, even he couldn't stop it. So this is the war machine that's beyond the presidency. It doesn't matter who the president is. And if we get a Zionist, which they're all Zionist presidents, but if we get a DeSantis or something like this, warmongering for Iran, it might get worse, right? So, but I don't think America could sustain another war with them on the ground. Could they get ISIS jihadists? And sure, they can get their proxies that we've created, but that's really it. I don't think we can sustain it ourselves with full support of Americans. I don't think so. But again, you know, Mara, my government's they'll do what they have to do or want to do no matter what.
Mm-hmm. Well, Lucas Gage, I want to thank you very much, from New Jersey, former U.S. Marine and author, and a very supportive Twitter X account for the Palestinian people against this genocide that they are witnessing and that they are living through because of the Zionist entity. I want to thank you immensely on behalf of my people to you. Please rest assured that we know what the public feels like, and we know that you stand with us. Mm-hmm. You natives stand with us natives, mm-hmm. and we know how much it is important to keep your brothers alive, but at the same time, we have every right to resist any foreign intervention. So are the Palestinians. I want to thank you very much, Lucas, and ladies and gents, thank you. We promise you to always get you the latest updates from West Asia. We'll see you again, hopefully, next week, until we see liberation together. Assalamu alaikum.
Seven, there is pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only king.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيت الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. One of the important dimensions of the noble Quran, of the glorious Quran, is the aspect of history within it. We see the glorious Quran speak of a history of the prophets, history of certain events, wars, prophets, we mentioned prophets, battles, occurrences, and so on and so forth. For example, one of the most important historical stories that we have in the glorious Quran is the story of Yusuf alayhi salam, and so on and so forth. However, one of the difficulties with regards to Islamic history is the way that it reached us, and any history for that matter of fact. The difference between the Quranic history and history of anybody else is that Quranic history is coming from a pristine source. It is coming from an infallible source, that which is said is 100% true. That is what happened. However, history, when it comes from another source, whatever that source may be, people, a group of people, it is very likely that there will be differences in opinion, differences in narration. That which has been written may not be as it was. People may have added to it, people may have taken out from it. This is all a possibility when it comes into this particular book. In Islam, obviously, we have certain books that are of great importance with regards to history. And inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be introducing one of those books, and hopefully for a period of time, we'll be introducing some of these books to the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned for our next segment.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. So as mentioned in our previous segment, the concept of history. And one of the most famous history books that we have in Islam is titled The History of At-Tabari. It is a very famous history book. And alhamdulillah, many, many years ago, this book by a group of translators was translated as a 40-volume collection. Alhamdulillah, also the collection is available on the internet, so those who are interested may go and find it. Obviously, again, understanding that it is a translation, if a person is able to go to the original Arabic, it is highly recommended to do so, to go to the original Arabic. But if not, a person can read the English, understanding that there may be discrepancies between the English and the Arabic, because obviously it is the understanding of the translator and his interpretation of those words, and so on and so forth. So volume one of this particular history of Tabari is titled General Introduction and From the Creation to the Flood. The creation meaning Adam alayhi salam, or Adam alayhi salam, to the flood, obviously we understand is the time of Nabi Nuh alayhi salam, or Noah alayhi salam. This particular volume was translated by Franz Rosenthal. So we'll read a bit from the blurb of this particular book. Volume 1 of the 38-volume translation of Tabari's great history begins with the creation of the world and ends with the time of Noah and the flood. It not only brings a vast amount of speculation about the early history of mankind into sharp Muslim focus, but it also synchronizes ancient Iranian ideas about the prehistory of mankind with those inspired by the Quran and the Bible. The volume is thus an excellent guide to the cosmological views of many of Tabari's contemporaries. The translator Franz Rosenthal, one of the world's foremost scholars of Arabic, has also written an extensive introduction to the volume that presents all the facts known about Tabari's personal and professional life. So this is the book that we are at. This is one. The book actually ended up being 40 volumes, not 38 volumes. The two other volumes were added to it later on. So this first particular book was published by Sunny Press in New York City and was published in the year 1989. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will be reading a portion of the book itself for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past, but where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasir Ibrahim. The book that we have introduced to our dear listeners is one of the most important books of history that we have in Islam. It is the history of At-Tabari, and as we mentioned, it has been translated into English, and hopefully over the course of our episodes and programs, we will try to introduce hopefully all of the volumes, or as many as possible, inshallah. So the first volume deals with a general introduction and a history from creation to the flood, that is from Adam alayhi salam to Nuh alayhi salam. This book was, the first volume was translated by Franz Rosenthal and was published in 1989. One thing that needs to be understood here, especially that Tabari was a scholar who had different views to that of mainstream Ithna Ashari or Shi'i views. So what he has written obviously goes in line with his view. The book has many things of history, of tafsir, and so on and so forth. Especially in the beginning part when it talks about creation, we'll see that there are certain things that we may not agree with, or certain things that need to be challenged or further explained. So explaining the annihilation of time and night and day, and that nothing remains except God. Proof of the soundness of the statement is the words of God. Everything on it is annihilated, but the face of your Lord, majestic and venerable, remains. And there is no God, but there is no God, but He. Everything perishes, but His face. These are two quotes from the glorious Quran. For example, the first one was the 55th surah, verse number 26. The second one is the 28th surah, or the 28th chapter, verse number 88. If everything perishes, but His face, as God says, and night and day are darkness and light created by Him for the well-being of His creation, there can be no doubt that they will perish and be annihilated. Thus God informs us and says, when the sun shall be rolled up. This is again in reference to verse number 1, or the first verse of chapter number 81. Meaning that it shall be obscured, so that its light will be gone. That will take place at the coming of the hour. No further elaboration is needed, since it is acknowledged by all those who confess God's oneness, the Muslims, the people of the Torah and the Gospel, and the Magians. It is denied only by others who do not confess the oneness of God. So as you can see, he's doing a tafsir and an explanation of the verses of the Holy Quran within his historical breakdown of the creation and the creation coming to an end at the end of days. Anyway, as I mentioned, it needs to be taken or read with a critical mind. But we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to truly understand truth and to be of those who walk upon the path of truth with the light of Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasir Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Quran Quest, a program on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, to all our brothers and sisters from across the globe, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. The show is Quran Quest, where we study the verses of the Quran one by one, to learn from them and to practice them in our lives. And to help us with that is, as always, Sheikh Habib. Sheikh Habib, salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. Thank you very much for being with us.
Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you for having me.
Thank you for being here. We are on chapter 69 of the Quran, Al-Haqqa, which has been translated to the inevitable reality or the undeniable reality. And by that, we mean the Day of Judgment, as we've discussed in the previous verses. Let's go and listen to verses 9 onwards from this chapter, and we'll be back for today's discussion. Don't miss it.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
وجاء فرعون ومن قبله والمؤتفكات بالخاطئة.
And there came Pharaoh and those before him, and the overturned cities with sin.
You just listened to verses 9 from chapter 69 of the Holy Quran. This is IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. And we are Quran Quest. We're going to be studying these verses with our beloved Sheikh Habib. So Sheikh Habib, up to now, we've talked about the fact that the Day of Judgment is an undeniable reality and how horrific it's going to be, even for those who believe. And then God started giving examples of tribes that were destroyed by him. I guess to show his power and to remind people of God's capability and how real these dangers are. In verse 9, he points out to Pharaoh, the Pharaoh and those who were before him, and the towns that were overturned brought about iniquity. They disobeyed the apostle of their Lord, so he seized them with a terrible seizing. Is this threatening Prophet Muhammad's tribe of a divine punishment that will annihilate them?
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وصلى الله على محمد وآل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. First of all, I want to elaborate on what you stated, that we talked about various tribes or nations that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent upon them divine punishment. And the reason behind that is that when you have, let's call it a cancer, that's going to kill society, there is no way of treating it. We talked about this in chapter Noah, of course. Then there is no going back when there is knowledge or certainty, assurance that these people will not believe, will not follow the straight path. Not only that, they will cause anyone who comes after them, the coming generation, future generations, their current generation, they are like a blockage to the straight path. Therefore, for the sake of, let's call it, a social order, to get rid of the corruption, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cleanses the earth from such figures, from such individuals, from such nations. And of course, we have this saying, which is very, when you look at this, it implies this, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not send his punishment on a nation when there is at least one person crying from the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Mm-hmm. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he wants to send his punishment towards a nation, he makes them unable to fertilize or to reproduce.
Therefore,
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's punishment only involves those who are what we call mukallaf, those who are duty bound. So,
are you telling me that in these punishments, there's no one under the age of, no male under the age of 15 and no lady under the age of 9 in the punishments that happen?
I'm not going to give out the age because there's a difference. There is a jurisprudence difference between our great scholars, age of puberty. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But at the end of the day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all just, all wise. Mm-hmm. When he does something, he does not do dhulm, or he does not do any tyranny,
injustice,
or any injustice. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all just.
All right, thank you very much. Let's take a short break. We'll be back for the rest of the discussion. Don't go away.
In sa'altum an ilahi فهو رحمن رحيم أنزل الشارع حنيفا رحمة للعالمين رحمة للعالمين.
This is Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio. It's a program that attempts to answer your questions pertaining to the Noble Quran. We'd be delighted to have your comments about the program. Just search Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio.
If you ask me who my God is, on whose name I call, if you ask me who my God is, he's the God of us all, Allah the Merciful. If you ask me what my book is that I hold in my hand, if you ask me what my book is, it's the Holy Quran, the Holy Quran.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. We are on verse 9 and 10 of chapter 69 of the Quran, Al-Haqqa, translated as the inevitable or the undeniable truth, which is the Day of Judgment. We're at the part where God is citing different stories of the past. We're on the Pharaoh. We're talking about the Pharaoh. And God is talking about how he destroyed Pharaoh and his people, I guess. The question is God threatening the people of Muhammad, Prophet Muhammad's tribe, that he might punish them with divine punishment and destroy them as well?
So when we've stated this on the previous episode, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings up these examples, you do not see one person come and state, no, you're historically incorrect. Mm-hmm. It was something that then they knew. It was something that was available in their books. It was accepted as a fact. They used to go through the places that they used to live in. The ruins were still available. They would know the stories from father to father and whatnot. And this is actually one of the miracles of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. We will talk about verses when the people of the book, they say that he read with the Jews or he read with the Christians. But you see that there are some details that the Christians and Jews did not have. It's not available in the Torah. It's not available in the Injil. It's not available in the Old Testament or New Testament. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi brought up these details. It was well accepted between the Christians and the Jews.
How, if they didn't know about it?
What I mean by they didn't know about it, it's not written down in their books. It was either like a sect knew about it, these kinds of people knew about it.
It was not widely known.
It was not widely known. And for an example, like the story about Ahlul Kahf, the people of the cave, right? Mm-hmm. One of the story was that the people of Quraysh went to the Christians or the Jews. I forgot. I think it was the Jews. Yeah, it was the Jews. They went to the Jews and they told them that this person is considering himself to be a prophet. They told them, ask him about the people of Al-Kahf. If he knows the story in detail, then he is a prophet. Mm-hmm. And that is the reason of the revelation of the chapter Surah Al-Kahf. And inshallah ta'ala, when we reach there, we'll talk more about that in detail.
How was it that they did not give a possibility of a leak, for instance, that somehow Prophet Muhammad has gained access to that kind of information?
That possibility is not a probability.
Oh, it's very unlikely.
It's very unlikely, especially with the details that the Quran brought, the preciseness of it that it had. And when you go into the examples when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would explain it, we are only looking at the verses. Mm. When the Prophet would reveal the story to them, it would be something else, as other than like what we see as a text right now.
It would be much more accurate.
Yeah, and like we were not available. I always say this. When you want to understand the Quran, you always have to look at the context. Mm-hmm. The context is very vital. It's very important. Where any verse that you look in the Quran, it is important to look at the context. Why was it revealed? How was it revealed? How was it signed? How was it shown? It goes back to understanding the Quran, sciences and whatnot. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to aid us in, you know, showing this. Now,
with that prayer...
Oh, we have to take a break? I didn't have a chance to answer your question, brother.
Yeah, well, with that prayer, we're going to take a very short break and we'll be back
I'll answer the question, inshallah.
Don't go away.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. We are on verses 9 and 10 of chapter 69 of the Quran, Al-Haqqa, the inevitable or the undeniable truth. God is telling us, or actually he's telling the tribe of Muhammad, the Quraysh, about Pharaoh and how he was annihilated. Is God subhanahu wa ta'ala threatening the tribe with divine punishment and annihilation?
You can call
And then the larger question is, might that happen to us of this time?
Here you could call it Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showing his wrath towards such blasphemy that tribes had before or nations had before the people of Quraysh. It is something as to look at and to, you know, to take a lesson, to learn from. It's something that you guys always talk about. It's something available that it's not new to you guys. Remember. That's what it is, a caution. It's like the red lights signing up. And of course, we have this saying that I would like to state. It's available in Al-Kafi and it's available in the book of Az-Zuhd, Al-Ahwazi, Al-Husayn ibn Sa'id Al-Ahwazi, an imami narrator. The saying states, As-sa'idu man wa'idha bighayrihi. The lucky one, or the people with good luck,
is who learns a lesson from someone else's experience. Isn't that a hadith from Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi
salam? It is. It's available, like I said, it's available in Al-Kafi and Al-Zuhud. Of course, if you open Al-Zuhud of Dar al-Hadith publication, they have a bad manuscript reading. So it's wrong over there.
Kind of typo.
Yeah, they have a typo in the Dar al-Hadith publication. Read another publication or just wait because they're working on a new edition anyway. Here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling the people of Muhammad, look, it's serious. We're not playing around here. You guys are playing with the hereafter, with the purpose of life of humanity. And these actions have severe repercussions. They have severe punishments if you do not follow correctly. The consequences of your actions are severe. Mm-hmm. Pay attention to what you're doing. And like how you stated, yes, it's like showing the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Were the people understanding that we might be destroyed, annihilated? Because I don't think any of us have the fear that divine punishment is going to come and take
over. We have the fact of look, first of all, you have to keep this in mind, that there are some wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that fall upon humanity in this world, whether we like it or not, right? But the one we're talking about right here is the one that is a complete annihilation.
Yeah.
Destruction of a nation.
Yeah.
Like, they're dead. They're going
to
fall dead.
So my question is, if that's not going to happen to us, why should we be worried about these verses?
It's not going to happen because of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi.
So again, why should we be worried about this?
It's a lesson to take because the hereafter.
Mm-hmm.
It's a lesson to take for the hereafter.
Can you expand on that?
When you look at what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did, punish.
Mm-hmm.
The idea of being punished.
Mm-hmm.
Imagine someone, like the people of Quraysh, imagine them not having any fear of punishment whatsoever. Right? They're like, come. This is a punishment in this world. So how about the hereafter?
Mm-hmm.
So it's going to be like that. Mm-hmm. And there's this law in fiqh, right? They state that it's not always that if there is a punishment in this world or a kafara in this world, that the kafara is going to be easier in the hereafter. the ones that do not get punished in this world and are deserving of punishment will receive more severe punishment in the hereafter.
So this is basically, these verses are a demonstration of God subhanahu wa ta'ala's power, which is
to awaken
a sign of what he can do.
What he can do, and he's not doing because of the love of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There is a philosophy towards that.
I'm afraid that's all the time that we have. I love discussing these verses with you. I hope our listeners also enjoyed as much as I do. If you missed any of the episodes, simply visit our website, search IRIB English Radio Quran Quest, and you can download this episode or all the previous ones from the archive uploaded there. Until next episode, and a lot of studying the Quran. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Quran Quest, the program that answers your Quranic questions.
True to what you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witch hunt.
Turn here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
Facing rising rents and economic insecurity, many American families live doubled up in extended households. Recession and high unemployment rates are associated with more doubling up. Households are considered doubled up if they contain any adults besides the householder and her romantic partner. For students, living doubled up can be a headache. Research shows living doubled up in a crowded condition increases panic attacks in class, chronic hunger, sleep deprivation, and unmet medical or psychological needs. Many students are runaways from doubled-up situations because the atmosphere has become insufferable. Living doubled up. American adults are increasingly sharing a home with other adults with whom they're not romantically involved. This arrangement, known as doubling up or shared living, is increasing in the country. Doubling up is associated with economic disadvantage. Both householders and guests in doubled up households are more likely to have poverty level personal incomes than non-doubled up adults. There are, of course, other reasons associated with this social phenomenon, but most agree that economic issues top the list.
It's pretty clearly a result of economic conditions under which it's very difficult for many people to afford housing. I mean, if you're living with, if you're living with your friends or living with extended family because you want to, that's great. But I think in far too many cases, rent is simply unaffordable. The idea of people buying their own homes is just out of the question.
But just how many people do own a home in America? Statistics show over 65% of Americans own a home as of 2022. Some 74 million Americans, or about 27%, live in a condo or properties by homeowners associations, and 58% of housing units were owner-occupied.
My actual job is I'm a computer programmer.
Okay.
I have an allergy against paying 10% of my paycheck or more for rent. This is where my dirty clothes go, and then I have giant bag of film.
So do you mind being in a pod?
No, I sleep here. It's like a place where I sleep and an apartment that comes with its own friends. I've already had my permanent life. I was married. I have kids. The kid is all the way through college.
Yeah.
I'm here because my job is here, but it's too expensive to rent my own place.
What would be the price if you wanted an apartment? What would
be one bedroom in this area would be $4,000, $5,000.
What do you pay for a pod?
About $1,200. We have a pretty nice common space.
Yeah. Do you have your own?
These two. And you get a section in the refrigerator. Bathroom is there. The job I have right now is the most high-paying job I've ever had in my life. And I can't afford a $5,000 a month apartment.
Millennials, America's largest generation, are becoming homeowners later in life and at lower rates than the generations of Americans that preceded them. Along with carrying expensive student loans, millennials are choosing to rent for longer in locations that tend to be more expensive. The Urban Institute found that nearly half of households headed by people 18 to 34 years old were rent burdened, meaning that they're paying upwards of 30% of their paycheck just to cover rent.
You know, the idea of having roommates in modern America is very common. Primarily, most of my adult life, I've always lived with roommates, and it's always been a financial reason. I think a lot of, you know, younger people in America are not in a position to afford their own housing or even afford their own apartment, you know? So I think that the trend of people living together is 100% economic, you know? I think there are some people who choose to do that out of loneliness reasons, but I definitely feel like it's 100% financial and economic.
The rise in shared living is likely not simply a response to rising housing costs and weak incomes. A recent article by the Washington Post says that while families with children taking on roommates is fairly rare, it may be part of a broader trend toward more multi-generational living. In other words, some families do this just to create a sense of community in the household.
I think that you could say that there are cultural factors at play insofar as, you know, many people, you know, feel lonely and alienated, and that might, you know, have some appeal for them. But honestly, I really don't think that that is the main thing going on here. I think that is almost certainly going to be mostly economic. That, in other words, we're primarily talking about a phenomenon that's going on among people who, you know, who can't just, you know, buy their own homes or, you know, or just pay whatever rent, you know, they please.
The increase in doubling up is offsetting other social trends bearing on the nature of the nation's households and demand for housing. While Americans are less likely to be living with a spouse or unmarried partner in their household, the rise in doubling up means more adults are living with non-relatives and with relatives other than romantic partners. As a result, the average number of adults per household has not declined since 1995, and consequently, the number of households per adult has not increased.
In a shared living environment, obviously you want to share a living space with people who you get along with, who you have, you know, similarities with, who you can get along with. And so having similar cultural traits is probably ideal. But, you know, I definitely look for roommates who I share common interests with and things like that. So, yeah, I think that – but primarily it is driven by – financial factors and in order to pay the bills, because yeah, the prices of housing here is pretty extreme these days, and so yeah, so I think most people are forced into a shared living situation.
The Washington Post article says living with others is much more common in other parts of the world, such as Western Europe, where there's a less of a cultural emphasis on privacy. Having privacy seems to be more of an American issue, but how much of this living doubled up is really driven by that factor?
I'd say here in America, like, loneliness is a different concept. I think a lot of people in America want to be left alone these days. I think people in America are very comfortable just being on their cell phones and not being bothered by the outside world. I mean, that's my impression. And, you know, maybe that's not true for every – of course it's not true for everybody, but as a broad generalization, I feel like most – and even younger people, they love to just be left alone, you know? They don't want to be impeded on by other people. And especially after the COVID lockdown era, you know, I think that drove people even further into isolation. And people are very comfortable in their isolation here in the United States. You don't see multiple generation families living in the same household. You definitely see a larger emphasis on privacy here. So again, I feel like just the choice to live with other people, like in the same house, is again just driven by economics.
Many families' budgets are squeezed amid ongoing inflation. Having renters provides a meaningful source of income for many families, allowing them to work fewer paid hours and devote more time to caregiving. The decision is about more than just savings, though. It could enhance family life.
The big question that I would ask is, if this is something that's happening more now, what changed? And, you know, if, you know, there is a greater cultural emphasis in the United States than in some other countries on privacy, that could well be true, but then the issue would be, well, why, you know, why would that suddenly change now? And that's a little bit harder to understand, whereas just, you know, the rent going up and people having more trouble paid it is all too easy to understand.
Almost 600,000 people are homeless in America. That's a staggering number for the world's leading economy. According to the National Low Income Housing Coalition, 7 million extremely low income renters cannot get affordable housing. This is not because of a lack of funding, is it? Because the U.S. spends well over $700 billion on defense, not to mention the Ukraine aid.
When you see people living on the street, you could say they're alcoholic, they're drug addicts, they're schizophrenic. There's all the long list of reasons why they're living on the street. But how do they stop living on the street, right? And how many of them started out being hardworking, decent, normal people who are trying to pay all their bills on a minimum wage salary when the price of the real estate just kept going up exponentially?
I am a very, very staunch, I'm a fearless, or not fearless, a fierce opponent of spending $700 billion on the military just to go around the world and murder people. Like, that, like, you have no idea. That angers me. You know, all of this money being sent to Ukraine, that angers me as an American. Like, it's infuriating. You know, it very much is infuriating that America has to have their hands all over the world creating conflict. And what we're seeing with Ukraine is it's a money laundering operation. It's just horrific. And I wish that that changes someday, you know. My government, my United States, and this is what I want to tell, United States government does not represent me as an American. I'm a proud American. I love America. I love America institutions. But this government that is here in the United States is evil and wrong. And I hope that someday something changes.
Statistics on the number of homeless youth in the U.S. fails to tell the entire story because so many young people do not fit the strict definition of homeless. For example, the Department of Housing and Urban Development defines homeless people as those who are living in shelters, in transitional housing, or outdoors. This definition fails to account for the many children or young adults who go from place to place, couch surfing, as it's called, with friends and relatives, or pay for short stays at motels.
I just moved here. I've only been here about 3 weeks.
Are you looking for work? Are you traveling?
I'm looking for work, yeah.
In what?
Tech.
And so rents are too much?
Well, yeah, obviously. I don't have a job yet.
Part of the issue with homelessness in America is, yes, you do have a lot of mental health issues, but you also have, even in addition to the mental health, you have 98% of the people there that are homeless are on hard drugs, like heroin, meth, alcohol. And so until we address the drug and alcohol problem, you're going to have homelessness. And here in the United States, you know, until we reform the drug laws, until we reform some of the ways that we handle drugs and the prison system, I think that that's going to continue to be a problem here in the United States.
Homelessness has become a particularly bad political problem for big cities where it is most visible. In many big cities, homelessness has become criminalized even. This is because big corporations and the housing market know that having homeless people wandering about a neighborhood spells trouble for the business.
At nighttime, even with the blankets and stuff like that down here, you still be freezing. This concrete gets so cold it cracks. Since I've been out here about 7 years, I've seen about six people down here pass away.
If Fred can't help me, I go stay on the train. You know, back and forth. Then I start the day all over again. You see my buggy all broke down like I'm broke down now.
Continue to be a problem here in the United States. And then also they use homelessness as a tool, a political tool. So in certain cities like Portland, Seattle, San Francisco, Los Angeles, they allow homelessness and they use it as a way to, like, I think it's like a form of terrorism, honestly. It's a way to terrorize a community, drop property value, you know, and so all these areas with massive homelessness, they're going to drop the property value. The banks will come in, they'll buy that property up, and then fast forward 20 years and it'll be a nice neighborhood and they'll make lots of money. So I believe the homelessness is being used as a weapon. And I think that the poor people that are homeless, you know, honestly, they don't want anything different. Maybe they know, especially in a place like LA, like they know that there's help available, but they would rather spend their lives high and drunk.
Racial minorities experience homelessness at a disproportionate rate. For example, Black or African Americans make up 13% of the general population, but 40% of the homeless population. Young Black people have also an 83% higher risk of becoming homeless than their white counterparts.
I think it's pretty clearly a result of the past history of racial discrimination that, you know, the United States was in many ways an apartheid country up until the 1960s, at least in large parts of the country, had official legal discrimination on the basis of race. And even though that's ended, that doesn't mean that there aren't going to be intergenerational consequences. If people are born into poverty, they're much more likely to die in poverty than people who weren't born into poverty. And that's going to be true of people of any racial background. But of course, the long-term effects of Jim Crow, of that system of racial segregation, are going to mean that those effects are distributed differently. But the real point I would emphasize about this is that while the racial disparity definitely shows that, you know, it's not just a matter of, you know, meritocracy or hard work or something, that these are factors beyond people's control. The goal, as people like, you know, my friend Adolf Reed, you know, would always say, the goal shouldn't be to have a society where we have exactly proportionally distributed wealth and poverty. The goal should be a vastly more economically equal society. I mean, it's not that the problem is that we have, you know, a disproportionate number of Black people as opposed to white people sleeping in the streets. It's that in a reasonable society, no one would be sleeping in the streets.
The overrepresentation of Black and Native Americans in the homeless population is no accident. It is a result of historic and ongoing racism, from slavery and violent land theft to informal and government-backed housing discrimination that persists even till this very day. Research shows that because of these massive burdens, people of color particularly Black and Native Americans, are more likely to experience poverty and other vulnerabilities that place people at risk of homelessness.
It's really sad. I believe that now is there's never been a better time than ever in the history of the world for a minority in America to rise up and make an amazing life for themselves. But I feel like there's certain communities and certain cultures that are told from a young age that you will never be anything because of the color of your skin. You will never be anything because this group over here is oppressing you. You are the oppressed. You are the oppressed. They are the oppressors. And I feel like the Black community, unfortunately, has been victims of that messaging so long that maybe some of them believe it. My message would be, no, you're not a victim. You're not oppressed. You're not. There's nothing wrong with you because of the color of your skin. Get out there and get it. Crush. It's amazing. It's a beautiful thing, you know? And it's interesting because I feel like in America, that is what the leftist, progressive, liberal mentality wants to tell the Black communities, that you are oppressed. You are less than because of the color of your skin. You will never amount to anything. And that's a horrible way. And so I feel like a lot of people fall into that victim mentality.
But economic and social vulnerabilities don't tell the entire story. Data shows the poverty alone does not account for the disproportionate representation of Black Americans experiencing homelessness, for example. The homeless response system, which triages, supports, and rehouses people experiencing homelessness, has not been designed to identify or respond to racial disparities.
They fall into the other cultural programming that comes through the Black community, which is like rap music, drug culture, gangster culture, violence. These things are perpetuated in that community, and it's hard for anybody to rise up out of it. But no, you're not a victim. You don't have to commit crime. You can thrive. And I know being a white man saying these things, it may be construed as insensitive because, yes, I know that that's very hard living in an impoverished community, lack of resources, lack of healthy food. I know all this stuff to be true. But still, there's ways to rise above, and there's never been a better time than now to do it. And so, I mean, my heart goes out absolutely to anybody that's suffering with homelessness, drug addiction. And then once you get caught up in the system, again, I know you could also make the same claim about how the African-American population is disproportionately represented in the prison system. And so, you know, I think it goes back to drug laws, too. Once the drug laws get reformed, then you don't have so many Black people getting harassed by the police, and then you don't have so many people getting caught up in the system, and then you don't have so many, like, violent shootings. And so it's kind of it kind of stems from a lot of these core issues. But, I just feel like, yes, there's probably an overrepresentation of African Americans, both in the prison and homeless population.
The political debate in the U.S. seems to be in a state of partisan deadlock. Democrats and Republicans seem to be in a constant state of fighting over small and big issues facing the country. This political rivalry, of course, has its toll on the lives of Americans.
Here in the United States, you have the progressive left Democrats, you have the hard conservative right, conservatives, you know, trying to both push equally opposing stories. I don't subscribe to any of it. I'm outside of both. I could sit back and I can watch both of them fighting with each other and be like, well, that's cute. That's hilarious. I can get some entertainment out of it. But ultimately, I don't think that that these politics or political debates will bear any fruit. And it's only designed to keep us fighting with each other. But I think, again, like with the homeless issue, again, I believe that that is used as a political football, is what we call it, like a political tool that's kicked back and forth to get votes or support one way or the other. You know, it's like they use people to their advantage. And that's one of the most deplorable, awful things about politics, is that people don't mean anything. They're just whether they're being sent off to war to die, or if they're just being, you know, used as political props with, you know, homelessness or just whatever. You know, politicians don't care about anybody, and they just care about their own power and wealth, really.
Indeed, severe polarization makes democracy vulnerable.